There when we look at Psalm 1, Psalm 33 tonight, just going through it and it's teaching for us. I'll prefer to take the sequence of the verses as we come to the different headings rather than reading any one part of it again at the beginning of the service itself. There's no historical marker given for the background to this psalm. Some commentators pick up that there's sufficient correspondence with Psalm 32, that they added on to Psalm 32, for example, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." And the phrase that is used there, "rejoice," is the same root, "shout for joy," that you find in verse 11 of 32. And similar arguments can be taken up and adduced to see one running in to the other. But leaving these things to one side, we can also quite legitimately see it as standing alone and apart. And the psalmist here is summoning himself, the nation, and ourselves to praise our God. In times of old, it was the church bell that rang when people didn't have the watch or the clock or such as is common today. The church bell ringing was the indication as well as the invitation to the whole community to gather together for worship. Other people gathered out of habit, culture, or tradition. That's what brings some people to church. But here in this psalm, we have the highest and we have the noblest reasons and motivation to come to God. The focus of this psalm is fixed upon the Lord himself. Rejoice in the Lord. And it goes on to talk of and to consider different aspects of the work of God, and all the while hanging in the air as a major theme through the whole of the psalm, always there, there is this refrain, rejoice in the Lord. Every subject that the psalmist moves on to, every theme that he shares with us, whatever period and theme of truth or scripture that he opens for us, there is this one recurring theme, rejoice in the Lord, lifting our souls and our minds to worship. I want to break down the psalm into six different sections. And the first section is what we've been thinking of there already, the call to worship, verses 1 to 3. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise. The call to worship. We're told there that praise is comely for the upright. It's fitting. It's appropriate. It is the response and reaction of those who are upright, who are righteous, because of what the Lord has done in them and made them to be. We have the same motif given to us in Psalm 147, the first verse again. Praise of the Lord is comely. It's appropriate. It is the delight of the Christian. But it's also a lovely thing. It's a lovely thing to think of the Lord, to think of all his wondrous works, to come down to our own personal level and to dissect our own past days, to see the way in which the Lord has been good and gracious to us time upon time upon time, the way the Lord has led us and guided us, protected us, preserved us. And as all of these things are gathered together out of our memory into our mind, we find the same thing applying to ourselves. Rejoice in the Lord. It's comely. It's appropriate that we do it when we think of the pile of blessings that we've experienced and received from Him. Yes, there are times. There are times when we're not in that frame of mind. Perhaps because of the day's travel and activity. Whatever it's been, whatever we've been this past day, or whatever we've been involved in at work or at home or whatever, things of this past day can interfere with the delight that is set before us here. We're tired, we're weary, we can be distracted. We can be involved in the world and with the world. And some of that mindset and attitude we can carry with us, even into God's sanctuary and into God's presence and in the engagement of the praise of our God. And the psalmist gives us wise counsel in Psalm 46:10. Be still. Be still and know that I am God. Paul, again in Romans 12, at the beginning, first two verses. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world fashion the way you think and the way you live and the way you react. But instead, let the experience of God's mercy and of God's love transform you. So therefore, we have to think quite deliberately. We are to focus our souls on our spiritual privileges. We get dressed. We come to God's house and we come to the Lord to worship Him. And our thinking must always be in every area of life, nothing but the best for the Lord. Nothing but the best for Him. And it applies and it comes right down, yes, to the way we dress. We come before Him. We dress, we prepare ourselves to come before Him. But not only do we prepare ourselves, more especially, we've got to prepare our soul. We've got to prepare our soul to engage in these privileges of worship of His name. It can be duty. Yes, it can be duty that brings us initially to God's house. But as we wait upon Him, so often we find duty is changed into delight. As we wait upon Him, we renew our strength. We worship Him. Or again, we might feel that we're not in this frame of mind because of something guilty in our lives. It's difficult for us to lift our head, and it's as difficult for us to lift our voice in praise of God. But again, we've got to speak with our soul. Again, we've got to recognize what God has done for us in His grace. Ye are righteous. You have tasted that God is gracious. You know His healing and His restoration in your soul. You are cast upon His mercy and His grace. And in the experience of these things, even now as we bow before Him and confess our sin to Him, even now, and especially now perhaps, we have the responsibility of rejoicing, praising His name. If we don't do it, who else will? The world round about us is defiant about God. Darkness is their environment, and they're groping around in it, and they don't know God. We do. We therefore have a responsibility to praise Him, because they won't. The highest privilege given to any one of us, the privilege that is open and available to all of us, to praise the Lord. The call to worship. But it goes on. Verse 2. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto him with a psaltery. And all and an instrument of 10 strings. What do we make of this? Perhaps we're all waiting for an explanation, especially in the light of our own form of worship. Well, what is it saying? Let me begin with that psalm that we had at the very beginning, Psalm 103. There the psalmist is summoning all that is within him to praise God. And now in this verse 2, what he's doing is he is summoning every aid round about him to that same end and aim. He is summoning every single instrument he can think of. And the ones that are given in verse 2 are only representative. They're only a little sample of what's available to the psalmist. But he wants to recruit everything to help him in the worship of God. Not as a substitute, but as a help. This is what's available in ancient Israel. Let's not immediately think that this is taking place in the temple or in the tabernacle or whatever. Here is the psalmist speaking simply of worship to God, wherever it is located and set. From the depth of his soul and with simplicity of voice, he wants to come and praise his God. There are times when we come and all that we can make is a joyful noise. But even that is acceptable to God. And what we say about verse 2 is qualified by verse 3. He is always holding before his mind the Lord. Praise the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. The focus is always upon the Lord. He's not singing for the sake of singing. He's not just mouthing words. He's not just simply going through lyrics. But he is deliberately directing his worship to the Lord. Three things in verse 3 that are important for us to think of. Sing unto him a new song. Surely we have there that this worship that we're called to engage in must always be fresh. A new song. A freshness about our worship. It mustn't just simply be running in the old groove. Remember what Lamentations 3:23 says. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. And that newness must be reflected in our worship. Put our life and our soul into the worship. The freshness when we've discovered something of God in the past day. When we can look back, even here tonight, just now, as we're listening, we can think back of something the Lord has given us, done for us, something new that's come into our life today. That then is used tonight in our worship of God, a new song with freshness. But also it says, play skillfully with a loud voice. Play the instruments at their best. We praise the Lord because he is the best. And he demands nothing but the best from us. It's not as if anything will do as we come to worship him. That applies all the way across every aspect of our approach and our coming, from the ordinary and the mundane to the spiritual and the highest, from every aspect of our life, this has to apply. Nothing but the best for our God. Play skillfully before him. Remember what David said when it was indicated and pointed out to him where he had to, at least where the house of God was going to be built. And when it came, 1 Corinthians chapter 21, verse 24, when it came to him that this is where it was going to be, he says, right, I'll have it, I'm buying it, 600 shekels of gold. And Oren said to him, no, just take it. Take it, if that's what it's going to be used for. And David turns around and says, I will not offer to the Lord that which has cost me nothing. It's not as if anything will do. Nothing but the best for his God. And then he's got to do it with a loud voice. Passionately. Not shouting loudly. That's not what it means. But what it means is instead, heartily. Be involved. Ourselves committed to it. That's what he's saying. The call to worship that he starts with. But then he moves on. The second thing I want us to think of is the character that is given and described in verse 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The focus in these two verses is directed upon the work and the word of the Lord. He creates with both. God's words are not empty words. That's the tremendous thing about God's word. God's word brings things into operation or into action. We're going to look at what he does just in a minute further on in this psalm. But the psalmist here just wants us to look at the characteristics, the features of what God has done or is doing. He wants us to stand back and survey the nature of God's activity. The character that God displays. That is there. Yes, this is God's character, and as he works, everything he does is consistent with his character. The word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. The word there, truth, is also legitimately translated and given as faithfulness. We have a saying that your word is your bond. That's what it means here. What God has said, God has committed himself to do. He is faithful to his word. Therefore, we can safely, for the salvation of our souls, for eternity itself, we can safely hold on to, cling on to God's word, because he has faithfully given it to us. There's no lies in his word. There's no sham in his works. His pen doesn't blot as he writes. His tongue never slips as he speaks. His work never fails when it's in operation. God is faithful in so many areas that you can think of. He is also, we are told, righteous, and he loveth righteousness and judgment. The works of God can be subjected to the most detailed scrutiny and examination you like. You can take God's works apart, dissecting them in any way you want. But you will never find anything questionable. You will never find anything dubious. There will be never anything that is in any way open to true meanings or our doubt itself. What he does upright, openly, and honestly. God's words will be tried. Tried and tested so many times. But every time they're put to the mark, there will never be a defect found in them. They will never be weak, no matter how we lean upon them. There will never be an inconsistency between what he says and what he does with them. And that applies to creation as well as salvation. He loves righteousness and judgment. And the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. The word there, goodness, is, yes, quite legitimately put in other translations as love of the Lord. It fills the earth. It surrounds us. God's goodness, care for his people. The world, it's not like a gem. How can I put it? They're panning for gold up in the north to make gold medals for the London Olympics. And the gold is just every now and again a flash in the pan. You see a little speck of it. That's not what is here. What here is instead something constantly surrounding us, bombarding us, impinging upon our lives. The world, the earth is replete with the testimony of the love and the goodness of God. You can use the telescope to probe the depths of space. You can use the microscope to look at the details inside the cell. Wherever you go, whichever means you use, you're confronted with the same thing. You're confronted there with the goodness of God. And yet, people don't acknowledge it. Only this morning I was reading in Isaiah 29 and verses 10, 11 and 12. And there God has been doing a strange work amongst the people of judgment. And then in verses 11 and 12, how do they understand what's been happening to them? It's like giving a book that's still wrapped up in paper to a person who says, read it. And they can't read the sealed up book. Or it's like giving a book that's open, but somebody who's not skilled in reading, they can't read it. So often, that's what happened with the people in days of Isaiah. It's what happens here. We are surrounded with the testimony of God, speaking for himself. Psalm 19 gives it to us. The replete testimony to God round about us. But although it's there bombarding us and shouting at us constantly, people are deaf to his voice, to his message. God's goodness surrounding us. I was thinking just as preparing, looking at that this afternoon, Psalm 111 and verse 2, we have there the way in which we are to seek out. We are to seek out, explore, discover God's creation. And when you look back over history, you find that in these explorers and discoverers, there's an unusual percentage of Scots amongst them. I couldn't help but think perhaps, just perhaps, it's because of our Christian background where these things were thought of and preached of and spoken of, that people being confronted with the goodness of God, the teaching that we get here and in other places, have then gone out to explore God's handiwork and to set forth his praises in what they discover and find, probing in a devotional way God's creation. The character, the call. Moving on, what else do we find here? We then come in verses 6 through 9, the creation of God. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. He let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The creation by God. All of creation came into being by the word of the Lord. That's what we have in John 1 and 3. The same is given to us here. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made. God spoke, and it was there. We ourselves, we've got to apply energy, time, thought. We've got to involve ourselves and get stuck in. God but spoke, and it came into being. And the waters, notice what it says, he gathers the waters of the sea together as an heap. The waters that were spread out like corn, he brings them together in the depth of the storehouse. That's the allusion that is given here. The waters were gathered in different places. If you go to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 22, there's a most amazing thing said there. The seas are defined, the seas are confined. Not by rocks, not by ramparts. The seas are confined by God by a flimsy row of dunes of sand. What an amazing thought that is. The ebb and the flow of the tide, he sets. We're battered by storms. We see tidal rips and stores and storms go up and down our coast. We hear every now and again of tsunami. They're not determined by climate alone. Before all of these things, there is the determination by God. He is the one who has set the waters in their place. And such a sight, we're told here, such a sight ought to produce awe and fear. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Not just some people, but all people. But all people don't have the spiritual sight to see the wonder of what he is doing. We can even bring it down to our own very personal level. Go to the verse, Psalm 139. Again, it's very easily seen there. Psalm 139 and from verse 13 onwards. There it's describing the mystery of prenatal development. For thou hast created, or thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast created my inner parts. Thou hast covered me, shaped me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. The mystery of God's creation, the way in which we are made, you and I, individually. It's a domain that no man has a right to enter. We're thinking particularly of abortion and the way in which that bill has been set aside, hopefully, from the actions of tonight. That is a domain that man has no right to go into. The beginning of life or the end of life. These are areas that are God's alone. To give and to take back. Creation. And recognizing God as the creator of all things. The call to worship. The character. Creation. What else do we see? Well, let's go to verses 10 through 12. And there we find confusion. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. There are many people we've pictured and thought of that might stand before the wonder of God's handiwork. The wonder of God's handiwork either around us, or if we look at Psalm 139 within us. But whatever be the scale that they're looking at, they don't have a devotional thought in their head towards God. All they have is defiance and deliberate rejection. They plan things out themselves. They plan things out in detail for themselves, and they go about it themselves. But here we're told something quite amazing. God intervenes with them for his own purpose. God intervenes and he brings their counsels to naught. Again, if you go to the prophet Isaiah, this time to chapter 8 and verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people. Associate yourselves, and you shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, it shall not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Nothing of the wicked can stand. Whatever plans they have for confederacy, whatever they have for a treaty with Egypt, whatever they have trying to stave off God's judgment or the advance of the army that the Lord is using, what he says there clearly and plainly is, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. The confusion that he brings amongst these people who take no counsel from him. The cause of God, therefore, is never in danger. We can see so many strong armies, we can see strong influences, we can see strong pressures, we can see a tide gathering perhaps in our nation, in society, across the world from time to time. But we're told in Matthew 16, God, the Lord builds his house, and the very gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a comfort that is to ourselves. Men come and men go, but the undisturbed will of God unfolds with serenity, achieving his purposes with unerring certainty and simplicity. From age to age you might see the folly and the wisdom of men, but neither of them have any effect or influence on the plan of our God. The confusion that he brings to those who think like that, and the nation who have this God as their God, is a nation that is truly blessed. We do not grovel before idols, but we walk in faith with the living God. Call to worship, character, creation, confusion. What else? We have contemplation. Verse 13. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is not a king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. A horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, and to keep them alive in famine. Contemplation by God. He sees, and as God sees, God knows. Three simple thoughts out of these verses for our benefit. First of all, he has perfect knowledge. It says, all the inhabitants. He looks down, he knows all their works. He says, he's fashioned their hearts alike. We try and run, we try and hide, but we never succeed. There is no man, small or great, be he a person, a single subject in a nation, or a leader of a people himself. Nobody is above the ken of our God. Nobody is beneath his notice, and nobody is beyond his grasp. God is not an onlooker or a bystander. God is there as judge and governor. And he knows. And he comes to a conclusion as he assesses men, according to perfect righteousness, not with any of the defects that we know in our justice system, but God comes to a conclusion, a definitive conclusion from which there is no appeal, based on full and perfect knowledge. He knows, he sees, he contemplates. Now, if we were to stop there, that in itself would be a comfort for us when we think of those who oppose us in the world. But he says more than that. Not only perfect knowledge, he goes on to talk about perfect control. There's no king saved by the multitude of a host. He goes on to talk about mighty armies. He goes on to talk about the kind of Goliath, the mighty man of strength that might be amongst that army. Or he talks about the ranks of horses that might be used in a special resource of an army. And he says, these things save a king? No. Symbols of strength. Symbols of power with them. But they won't stand against Almighty Lord. We can be intimidated by the deployment of these things today. When you think of the resources of politicians, when you think of the money and the resources of business, when you think of all that science can come out with, these and many other are our enemies today, perhaps, and we sometimes can stand in awe of them for a moment. They're all maybe against the Christian position, the belief system. The nation oppresses the Christian. But the assurance that we've got here, that none of them, but none of them, will be influential or succeed against the Lord or his people. Pharaoh, remember what he tried to do. Pharaoh and his army came against God's people, but the Lord's plans were not frustrated. He brought his people out because that's what he intended to do with them and to them. And the resources of Egypt, mighty as these resources were in their day, could not frustrate the purposes of God. The protection that the Lord gives to his people. But then also, there is no protection to them when God himself calls. When God calls, no one can resist. None shall deliver anyone by their strength or their resource. God is in perfect control. Again, a comfort to us. But there's something more. Notice verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. Again, we see the use of this simple word, behold. There's something the Lord is drawing our attention to. Something perhaps that we've forgotten. Something we've let slip. Something that has gone out of our focus or the front of our mind. But the Lord wants to take it back there for us. And he says, behold, look at it, look at it. The eye of the Lord is upon them. God sees. God watches day and night over his people. And he does it in love to them. The apple of his eye. The eye of the Lord is upon them. On whom? On a certain class of people. Upon them that fear him. Not everyone has this privilege or this comfort. Only a certain group of people. Even those who fear the Lord and hope in his mercy. There is an unbroken vigilance. We know, those of you been in the army, you know it. Guards can fall asleep. People on duty through the night, sentries, they can fall asleep. But God doesn't. That's the assurance we had from Psalm 121. God will keep his people safe, those that fear him. He will keep them safe through all of the extremities of life. Look at what it says, famine. He will keep them safe even as they go down into the last extremity of death. The Lord's eye is upon them. The Lord's eye is upon you. Contemplation. And if the eye of the Lord is upon you, then the hand and the arm of the Lord is not far behind you. One last thought and we're finished. Call to worship, the character, creation, confusion, contemplation. One last thought, confidence. These last two verses. 20, our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. As he's been thinking all these thoughts, as they've been coming into our minds, the effect upon the psalmist is to stimulate his thinking. A fresh grasp of his God. Our soul waits for the Lord. As we know something of what the Lord has done for us in the past. As we know what he's done for us in the past, so we're strengthened for what the future holds. We have trusted in the Lord, in his holy name. We've done it in the past. Let thy mercy now, Lord, be upon us. We've got to explain verse 22. We can read it, and we can read it possibly in a very bad way. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. He's not saying that the prayer for mercy is in proportion to the hope that he has. That's one way we could read it, but that's not what he is saying. Let thy mercy be upon us as we hope in thee. It doesn't mean that our experience of hope is limited to the exercise of faith and trust. No. What he is saying here is, remember what the Lord said in Matthew 9:29, according to your faith be it unto you. What's the Lord saying there, and what's the Lord saying here? He is saying this, that the Lord will never come short of our expectations. No matter how big or wide or strong or far-reaching our expectations might be, no matter how big the scope and reach of our faith and our hope is, as long as these things are still within the limitations of Scripture, however big our reach might be, still within the confines of Scripture, we're told here, we will never be ashamed. God will always be equal, more than equal, to what we're looking for or expecting from him. No matter how big that grasp or embrace might be, no matter how much we might enfold in our arms of God's promises, as long as they are still in Scripture, God is saying to us, let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. We will not be ashamed as we trust in God. No matter how big we might have a promise, no matter how bold it might be, we will not be ashamed if it's written, if it's his word, if it's a promise that he's given. The promises and the word of God, after all, are like God himself. He's faithful. He will not be untrue to what he has said. And that's what he's told us just a moment ago, earlier on in this psalm.